So when I was getting engaged, I took a long time to pick out my wife's ring. I wanted it to be absolutely perfect because I knew that our wedding ring would symbolize our bond with one another. It would symbolize our commitment to each other. And we'd have those rings for the rest of our lives. And after I proposed and she said yes, she told me that I had to pick out what kind of ring I wanted to get. And I hadn't even thought about that. The first thing that came to my mind is that I wanted a ring that was super strong and super heavy and super cool looking. So at the time, my best friend was serving in Iraq, and I called him and I was talking. He called me from Iraq and was telling me how he's doing over there, and we were talking, and I told him I was trying to figure out what kind of metal would be super strong and super heavy. And he told me that they'd armored tanks in Iraq with depleted uranium. And so started me thinking. In case you don't know what depleted uranium is the material that's radioactive they use in nuclear fission reactors to create energy. And depleted uranium is uranium that's kind of been used up. It's not very much radioactive anymore. It's just a little bit radioactive. So I started looking into it, and I found out you can actually buy depleted uranium on eBay. So I had this all planned out. I was going to buy depleted uranium on eBay, take it to my buddy Stan, whose family owns a jewelry store, have him make it into a ring for me, and that was going to be my ring. I thought it would be the coolest thing in the world to be able to say my ring used to be in a nuclear reactor, and it's made out of depleted uranium. So I told my brilliant plan to my wife, or my future wife, and she quickly reminded me that one day she wanted to have kids. And she didn't think that having a small amount of radioactivity in my ring would be conducive to that. So I picked the next best thing, tungsten. So I wanted a ring that was strong and heavy because I wanted it to represent the bond that me and my wife would share. I want, just as there's no edge or end to the circle of a wedding ring, there was going to be no end to our bond. It would never be broken. Today we're going to look at the marriage bond, and more specifically, we're going to look at a violation of the marriage bond. We've been going through the book of James, and James has covered a lot of issues. Do you guys remember some of those issues? He's addressed how to resist temptation. He's addressed those who obey God in word only and not in deed. He's shown that we shouldn't show partiality. We shouldn't discriminate against others, especially the poor. He's taught that we need to tame our tongues, not speak negatively of others. And he's taught that we must avoid bitter envy and selfish ambition and instead seek God's wisdom. Well, today we're going to get to the heart of James's letter. Today we're going to see what I believe is the passage that can encompass all of those other commands within it. Everything James has said so far can be subsumed under our topic today. And what we're going to talk about today is whoredom, violating our relationship with God by being unfaithful to Him. This is the heart of James's letter. The heart of James's letter is being unfaithful in our relationship to God. Before we get into the passage today, I want to tell you some of what the Bible says about marriage to kind of set the stage. The Bible begins in a curious way. In Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth are brought together in cosmic order. God creates the cosmos and calls into existence the universe. He creates light itself. He carves out oceans and raises mountains. He creates all different kinds of living creatures and gives them life. Then in Genesis 2, we witness the first marriage. As it says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, even acknowledging that marriage is the most significant of all human relationships, you have to admit that it's a little bit out of place. Creation is spectacular. Marriage is ordinary. Most of us in this room have been to a wedding. In fact, most of us are married ourselves. But can anybody say that they've been to a creation? No. Creation is spectacular. Marriage is ordinary. So why would marriage be given such a prominent place in the opening couple of chapters of the Bible? Well, as we progress throughout Scripture, we're given further clues. God's covenant with Israel is described as a marriage. In Isaiah 54:5, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And then, when Israel is unfaithful to God, in Jeremiah 3:20, it says, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And then we read of the prophet Hosea. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. God asked Hosea to marry a whore so that his relationship with this woman would be a vivid illustration to Israel of how Israel was treating God. So although Hosea loved his wife and cared for her, she went after other lovers. Although he provided for her, she looked at his provision and credited it as coming from these other lovers. That's how Israel was treated God, as treating God. Then we progress into the New Testament, and we're given an even a fuller picture. Paul explains to us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is really a picture of Christ and the church. He says in Ephesians 5:31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Notice that he quotes Genesis 2:24, the passage we just looked at that was in the beginning of the Bible. So why would marriage be given such a central place in the opening of the Bible? Because all along, it pointed to something deeper. Marriage was to be a social platform on which Christ's love for the church and the church's responsiveness to Christ could be put on display for all to see. This wasn't like God was thinking and he's like, "All right, how can I make them understand my love? Let me think about this. Well, we've got this marriage institution going on. I know what I can do. I'll liken it to marriage." That's not what God did. God created marriage for the purpose that we would understand his love. That's the reason marriage exists. That was the original purpose behind marriage, was that we could understand how we ought to live in relationship with God and how he loves us. All right, so with that backdrop in mind, let's open up our Bibles, if you haven't already, to James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 4. James 4:4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James begins by calling his readers adulterous people. Literally, he calls them adulteresses. They had violated their relationship with God. They had broke their bond. You know, we don't like to be thought of as adulteresses. And even in the world, adultery is looked down upon. When you hear that a political leader has committed adultery on their spouse, they're immediately condemned. And then all the details are slowly and painfully rehashed over and over and over again. We know that adultery is wrong at a deep level. So how could we be called adulterers? How had James's audience committed adultery? By being friends with the world. By being friends with the world. The world in the Bible, in this passage, is the whole complex of human institutions, values, and traditions that knowingly or even unwittingly are arrayed against God. In other words, the world is an invisible spiritual system that's hostile to God. Human society is pervaded with a bias against God. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's hidden, but it's always present. Fallen human beings will submit themselves to anybody but God. Now, there's a few different ways we become friends with the world, and I'm going to briefly describe three ways that we tend to cultivate friendship with the world. and therefore commit spiritual adultery, violating our relationship with God. The first way is that we look to the world's standards. This is a subtle and easy way that we begin to cultivate friendship with the world. And this is almost always the first step in becoming friends with the world. It's almost at the level of flirting with the world. You guys can see my Bible here. My water. So this is God's Word. Holy, unchanging, true, perfect. And this is the world's standards. Flexible, moldable, changeable, deflatable, bouncy. Maybe I'm going a little bit too far with that. So here's what we tend to do. We tend to look at the world's standards. Here's God's standard, fixed and unchangeable. We look at the world's standards and we think, there's no way I'd ever do that. That person, I never live like that. That person doesn't even give an offering. There's no way I'd live like that. And then the world gets a little bit worse. And we think, all right, so I don't always give consistently, but you know what? I would never cheat on my taxes like that person does. There's no way. The world gets a little bit worse. We think, all right, so maybe I'll fudge on my taxes a little bit. Maybe I'll, you know, change the numbers a little bit. Maybe I don't give consistently, but I would never outright steal. There's no way I'd do that. And then it gets a little bit worse, and we think, okay, so maybe I'd take something for my work once in a while, nobody's looking, but I'd never actually take something that hurts somebody. And we get worse and worse and worse and worse as we obey the world's standards and not God's. So we have to decide, holiness or compromise? God's standard or the world's standard? What are we living by? Let me show you what God's standard is. Isaiah 66:2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you read God's word and think, this is what the creator of the heavens and the earth has to say to me? Do we tremble when we hear God's word? Or are we bored with it? Do you compare yourself to the world or to Christ? What's your standard? So we begin looking at the world's standards. And this leads us to the next way that we tend to cultivate a friendship with the world. The next way we cultivate friendship with the world is we begin to behave like the world. Jennifer was a sandy, blonde-haired, brown-eyed little girl. And ever since she was young, she always wanted to be an actress. When she was a little girl, she'd put on plays for the family with her and her dog as they were dressed up. When she was in middle school, she became involved in Christian youth theater, where her desire to act grew even more. She's in high school. She joined the high school drama club. And there was a girl in the high school drama club named Elizabeth. And there's something different about Elizabeth. Elizabeth wouldn't participate with the other kids' dirty jokes. So eventually, Elizabeth invited Jennifer to youth group. And Jennifer heard the gospel, received Christ's forgiveness, and began a radical change in her life. She attended youth group. She read her Bible and prayed. She had a profound sense of God's love for her. And then she went to college, where she continued to pursue acting. She was asked to be in a play called No Guts, No Glory, where she had to kiss a boy. She was reluctant to do this, but when she looked at the lives of the students around her, this didn't seem like a big deal. The other students were being far more physical with each other than just kissing. And she realized that if she never kissed any boys, she wouldn't act very much, if at all. So she took the role and she kissed the boy. Then her sophomore year, she's asked to take the lead role in a play another student had written. The play had a scene in it where she had to scream a number of vulgar profanities. And she didn't feel comfortable talking like this, but her teacher encouraged her that this was a big role for her, and after all, it was only acting. Then her senior year, just before graduation, she was asked to be in a Broadway musical. This was the chance of a lifetime. The only problem was that the play was about a homosexual relationship, and it portrayed this relationship as a positive and good thing. Her friends and teachers told her she'd be crazy to turn down this opportunity, but she knew this was something God would not be pleased with. Would she be a friend with the world or with God? 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but the will of God abides forever." Have you developed such a close friendship with the world that your behavior is indiscernible from the world's behavior? When people look at your life, do they see the world or do they see Christ? Well, this brings us to the last way that we tend to develop friendship with the world. We desire to be respected by the world. We look to the world for admiration rather than looking to God. Now think of the example of Jesus. When he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. When he got a bit older, there was no room for him in his family. His family turned on him. When he went to the temple, there was no room for him in the temple. The temple turned on him. When he died, there was no room to bury him. He was buried outside the city. Why is it that we expect to be accepted everywhere? How is it that the world couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived, and yet it can get along fine with you and me? Don't we have any righteousness that reflects on their corruption? Listen to what Paul said, Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world may have been crucified to you 2,000 years ago. But have you been crucified to the world? Did your desire to be respected and admired by the world die with Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago? Or do you find yourself seeking the world's approval? God calls us to live in a benevolent detachment from the world so that we're enjoying friendship with Him so much that hostility from the world is a small price to pay. So, this leads us to our next point. Friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. There's a number of ways we cultivate that. It's turning our back on God and going after another lover. So what does God think of this? What's His response? Let's look at James 4:5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? What's God's response? God demands undivided allegiance. God demands undivided allegiance. Notice that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. In verse 4, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Enmity is hatred or deep-seated ill will towards another person. When we're friends with the world, we're expressing hatred to God. Now, why is this? Well, look at verse 5 says. Verse 5 is it's somewhat difficult to translate, and you can probably see in the notes in your Bible there's different ways that it can be translated. But I think it's safe to say that the bottom line of verse 5 is that God is jealous. Our God is a fiercely jealous God. And let's look at a couple passages that refer to this in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, verses 4 and 5, says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Then in Exodus 34, 14, it says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God's name is jealous. His very nature is jealous. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." There's a really good book by a guy named Eric Tonis called Godly Jealousy, A Theology of Intolerant Love. And I love that title because God's love truly is intolerant. He will not accept any rivals. You know, it's kind of like a marriage relationship. In a marriage relationship, my wife is not okay with just being the most important person in my life. If I came home to Melissa and said, "Sweetie, you are by far the most important woman in my life, hands down, no question. But Betty at work also holds a really special place in my heart. And Carol down the street, she's really important to me. And that girl I instant message with, Jenny, she's also very near and dear to me." My wife would not be a happy camper. She doesn't want to be just the first among many lovers. She wants to be the woman in my life. God's the same way. He doesn't want to be the first among many. He wants to be the one and only. He wants to have no rival. He's jealous. God will not tolerate compromise. He demands total, unswerving, unreserved, unwavering allegiance to himself. He's a consuming fire, and he'll burn away any rivals. We are the bride of Christ, and to be part of the bride of Christ, you have to be divorced from everything in the world. So is your friendship with the world making God jealous? Is your allegiance divided? Are you double-minded? Well, let's take a look at how we can overcome this and have a truly undivided allegiance to the Lord. Read with me beginning in verse 6. "But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, the way that starts out, I think, is very refreshing. But he gives us more grace. God's standard is high, but his grace is sufficient. God's grace is completely adequate to meet the needs imposed on us by his jealousy. Our God is a consuming fire, and yeah, it might seem scary or a little bit terrifying that he demands our undivided allegiance. But our God is also merciful and gracious and all-loving, and he willingly provides all that we need to meet his all-encompassing demands. St. Augustine said, "God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands. He provides all that we need to live in pure, undivided devotion to him." So who does God give grace to? Look at the rest of the second half of verse 6 there. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's to the humble that God gives grace. To the humble. Now, I think in order to understand this passage, we need to take a look at the structure of the rest of these verses. This passage has a very distinctive structure. Verses 7 and 10 form what's called an inclusio. An inclusio is a literary device that brackets a section of Scripture in one central idea. So if you look at verse 7, it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And in verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So what we have is one central thought, and then between this thought are three couplets or three sets of dual commands that explain how we are to carry out or what exactly that thought means. So, what is that thought? It's that humble submission that we are enabled to have undivided allegiance by humble submission to God. That's the next point. That's the central thought. It's by humble submission to God that we're enabled to have undivided allegiance. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's start in James 4:8 and look at those three couplets to get a picture of what that means. James 4:7 in the second half of the verse. It says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." The first thing is that humble submission means resisting the devil and drawing near to God. There really are demonic forces that seek to destroy our spiritual lives by tempting us, telling us lies, creating hopelessness in us. But we can have hope knowing that when you resist Satan, he'll flee. It might seem overwhelming, but you can know if you resist Satan, he will flee from you. And the second part of this point is that we must submit to God by drawing near to God, by drawing near to him. We must seek him in his word. We need to seek him in prayer. And although it might seem like we're far from God, as soon as we start seeking him, he draws near to us. Just like the prodigal son returned home to find his father running to meet him. So when we seek God, he seeks us. So, this leads us to the second thing that humble submission means. Humble submission means changing our behavior and attitude. Let's read in James 4:8, the second half of the verse. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts." In the Bible, hands are the primary place where we manifest our actions. In our hearts is where our attitudes lie. So God's telling us that we need to change our actions, to change our hearts. So maybe there's something you've been doing, an action that you know is not pleasing to God. Maybe you thought, "I can't stop. I can't not do this." Yes, you can. God gives you the grace to humbly submit that action to him. He's telling you to stop, to cleanse your hands. Or maybe there's an attitude you've been harboring. You've been holding on to it, and you know it's not right, but you've been holding on to it. God's telling you to submit that attitude to him. Submit your heart to him. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And this brings us to the final thing that humble submission means. Humble submission means being broken over our sin before God. Let's look at James 4:9. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Spurgeon once said that to think we have offended so kind and good a Lord is more than sufficient reason for being constant weepers. I think there's two reasons people tend to repent. One is that they're afraid of going to hell. They don't want to be singed. That's not the kind of repentance James is referring to here. Secondly, people repent because they're genuinely broken over their sin that they know made them completely and absolutely deserving of hell. Which are you? Do you repent because you're overwhelmed by the enormity of your guilt, the enormity of your sin, and how great of an insult you've done to a holy God? That's the kind of repentance James is talking about. We submit to God by recognizing the gravity of our sin and mourning over our mistakes. We must take sin seriously and understand that it grieves God. And if it grieves God, it should grieve us too. It might sound like I've given like a three-step formula for this is how to live undivided devotion to the Lord. But really, it just boils down to humble, trusting submission to God. That's what it says in verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He will exalt you. just as when the prodigal returned home, the father ran to him and said, quick, grab the best robe, put it on my son. Grab a ring, put it on his finger. Let's slaughter the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. That's the same way God is. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, He exalts us. I once heard an old preacher say that a young preacher came to him and said, sir, I've got a great church. I've got a radio ministry. I've got a thriving Sunday school class. But there's something missing. I need you to help me be filled with the Holy Spirit because there's something missing in my life. And the older preacher looked at him and he saw himself in the young man and he said, sorry, I can't help you. And the young preacher protested, "What? Why can't you help me? What? Why?" And the older preacher said, I'm sorry, I don't think you're ready yet. I can't help you. The young preacher said, well, what can I do to get ready? I need help. And the old preacher looked at him and said, well, suppose you're in a big Cadillac and you pull up to a gas station. You've got a powerful ministry. You're sitting behind the wheel. And you pull up to a gas station and you say to God, fill her up. You treat God as if He's a gas station. Fill her up. Give me power so I can go. That's not how it works. God isn't a gas station. God is the driver. So what you've got to do is slide over. In fact, that's not good enough. You actually need to get in the back seat. In fact, I know that you'd reach over and grab the steering wheel. So here's what you need to do. You need to get out of the car, take your keys around, hand them to the Lord Jesus, open the lid, get in the trunk, shut the lid, and whisper through the keyhole, Lord, you drive, you're in charge. That's humble submission. That's what we need to do. That's what we're called to do. And as we humbly submit to God, He will build in us an undivided allegiance to Himself. And the world will pale in comparison to our friendship with God. In closing, I want to ask, how have you been committing spiritual adultery? How have you violated your relationship with God? How have you been befriending the world? Maybe there's something that God's been bringing up in your heart to you this morning. He's reminding you and nagging you of this area of your life where you've drifted into friendship with the world. Well, let's resolve to humbly submit those areas of weakness and failure to Him. And let's ask God to build in us an undivided allegiance to Himself. Let's pray. Father, You are a jealous God. You are a consuming fire. And sometimes, Lord, we treat You far too casually. We don't recognize the gravity of our sin. And we don't recognize our offense to You. But Father, I ask that You would bring to mind those areas of our lives that You would have us submit to You. May we be a pure and undefiled bride, not spotted or tainted by friendship with the world. Pray that You'd help us, Lord, to let go of those things in our life, those ways that we're clinging and to hold on to the world. Break our fingers if necessary, Lord. Help us to let go of the world and to hold on to You alone, because friendship with You and our relationship with You is far more precious than anything the world could offer. So, Lord, do that within us and help us to live lives that honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.